And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Hello and welcome to this special edition of the Revolutionary Radio Project. This is sort of a grand experiment, if you will. A lot of people have been asking me, what do? We don't have anybody to fellowship with. We don't have anybody who thinks like we do or who thinks like you do, Rob. So, where do we go? What do we do? We're disenfranchised maybe or frustrated with the typical church model, and you don't have anybody in your local area to fellowship with. I'm trying to create an alternative for you. Shabbat Shalom, by the way, everybody. As the sun went down this evening, we entered the Sabbath. I do understand that Jesus is our Sabbath rest, and I believe you can and should worship him any day of the week. You can worship him on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, whenever you want to. However, the fourth commandment is still in effect, just as much as don't kill people and don't commit adultery. I'm not being legalistic about this. I'm just simply saying that it is really a joy and a privilege and an honor to meet God on the special day that he said is an appointed time where he will meet us. And we'll talk a little bit about that, hopefully, as this particular episode progresses. I've created a website for what I'm calling the Virtual House Church, and it is virtualhousechurch.com. It's basically just a hold screen right now, but if you go there to virtualhousechurch.com, you will see kind of a first draft of a logo that I've created there. It's by no means the permanent one. It's just something I put together just to have something up there. And you'll see the scripture reading list for today is the Torah reading will be Genesis 1, chapter 1, verses, or chapter 1 through chapter 6, verse 8. And the reading from the prophets of the Old Testament will be in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 22, and chapter 42, verse 5 through chapter 43, verse 10. And we've got a bunch of them in the New Testament. We'll be reading Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, John 1, verses 1 through 18, Romans 1, verses 18 through 23, and chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, and chapter 8, verses 21 through 23. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20, Ephesians 5, 21 through 32, Colossians 1, 14 through 17, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, and 11, 1 through 7, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, 2 Peter 3, 1 through 14, the entire book of Jude is a short little freaky book, and Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Now, I don't want this to just be me, guys. Everybody's afraid to call in. It looks like I see a bunch of people in the chat room, but for this to be a virtual house church, there needs to be somebody in here besides me. I put a note out earlier today looking for readers for this and really didn't get but one bite on that, so there may be one person who's willing to read with me. If you want to participate, other than just listening, please, I'm begging you, call me at 619-789-6815. That's 619-789-6815. And when you call that number, which is also at the top of the page, if you've gone to the show link, you can see where it says call in to speak with the guest, or you can Skype in too. So go ahead and do that. When you do, hit the number one so that I know that you're ready to engage in discussion and possibly do some reading. Since I didn't have a whole lot of people offering to read, I went ahead and went to a really cool website. Let me see if I can pull it back up again. It is Bible.is. www.bible.is. I'm going to post the link in the chat room here. My wife actually found this as an app for the iPad, but I found that you can use it on the internet as well. And it has some really cool audio on there where they've got professional people reading the scriptures, and they've even got a dramatized version of it, where they exchange voices and there's sound effects and things of that nature. So to make things interesting, and since I didn't have people eager to read with me, and I don't want to read it all myself, I went ahead and downloaded the entire Torah portion, which was Genesis 1 through 6, verse 8, and also the Isaiah portions. But I would really love it if you guys would get ready to call me for the New Testament readings so we can actually have some other voices in here besides me and recordings. And then I've got these divided up into different sections where we'll stop and hopefully engage in some conversation. So that's the way it works in our house church that we meet on Saturday at our friend Kevin and Amanda's house. We go there and we have the assigned readings for the week. And these are known as Torah portions. These are readings that have been done for centuries, actually. Where you go all the way back to God delivering the Torah to Moses, and at the end of it, you just see that we're supposed to read the whole thing every year. In fact, it was interestingly enough, that was supposed to be a mandate for a king. Whenever a king of Israel, and they apparently didn't really do this very much, but somebody who's made king of Israel is supposed to rewrite the Torah themselves and, of course, read it every year. So imagine if they would have done that, how much different history would have turned out. But we are supposed to do the same thing. It's not a legalistic thing that you have to. It's a joyous thing that you get to. And that's my position on everything in the Torah. I understand that Jesus fulfilled the law completely, thank God. And he nailed all our transgressions to the cross. He paid the price for our sins. That is all done. We have salvation only one way, by grace through faith alone. It is by grace through faith that we accept Christ as our Savior, and that is the only way we achieve righteousness. Our other attempts at righteousness are, as the Bible say, filthy rags, and that connotation is actually menstrual rags, so if you really want to know how dirty it is, that's what it is. If you're trying to keep the commandments and do those things to get into heaven, if that's your hope that you can work your way into heaven, God says, nice try, can't do it. Some would say, Jesus said, well, Jesus made it impossible for us to keep the law. See, he said, if you look at a woman in lust, you commit adultery. Well, how many guys out there are guilty of that? Or if you get angry with somebody, it's like the sin of murder. You ever been mad at anybody? Come on, if you're on Facebook and you've been in a debate or two, you probably had your blood pressure go up once or twice. So by that measure, we're guilty of murder. A white lie is still a lie. Half-truth is still a lie. Yes, we all violate the commandments in different ways. But Jesus paid the price for all that. And then he said, look, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so my position on all of this is that it is a love issue. And John defines that as well. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. Why are they not grievous? They're not grievous because it's not a have to, it's a get to. How much better is that? If you know it's, if you don't have to, if it's not important for you to get into heaven, then it's simply you do your best to show your love for God by obeying Him. And as Jim Staley says, doing Bible things in Bible ways. So enough of my intro preaching as far as that goes. But I want to go ahead and get started with the Torah portion reading for today. And I'm just going to do the first two chapters, and then hopefully we can have a little dialogue about that. So here we go with Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2.
Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said,
"Let there be light."
And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said,
"Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters."
And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said,
"Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear."
And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said,
"Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth."
And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said,
"Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth."
And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said,
"Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens."
So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying,
"Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth."
And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And God said,
"Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds."
And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said,
"Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them,
Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
And God said,
Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.
And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying,
You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
Then the Lord God said,
It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.
Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said,
"This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man."
Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Okay, that finishes
Genesis 3.
Whoops. Let me stop this here. There we go. That's the end of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. If I actually had people in here to discuss things with, there's usually lots of things to talk about. But I guess I'm going to be on my own here and kind of wing it a little bit. First thing, I would say that I believe in a 6 literal day creation. I used to teach Sunday school, actually, when I was younger, and teaching teenagers, and especially like 7th and 8th graders and freshmen and high school age kids, you really got to keep their attention. So I used to say, you know, there's basically 3 views on how the world and the universe were came to be. One is in the beginning God, 2 in the beginning gas, and 3 in the beginning God had gas. And everybody would laugh usually when we talk about it and say, look, the evolutionists basically believe that the whole entire thing, everything, the entire universe is created by one big cosmic fart. And, you know, some little dot exploded and everything there is in the world became what it is today. I don't know how people actually believe that, but that's what they teach in school. And evolution has become quite bankrupt. I would highly recommend you watch the movie Expelled, and check out that movie, because Ben Stein does a really good job of just showing how ridiculous the whole thing is. And when you see somebody like Professor Richard Dawkins, who is one of the most intelligent people out there and one of the foremost speakers on evolution these days, it's almost like he took the place of Carl Sagan. He used to always be there. Remember that show? I think it was it Nova, where they got billions and billions of years ago. And he would go on and on and talk about how everything exploded and monkeys turned into people and whatever. I know, it's apes. People are going to get all upset and say, well, you know, nobody believes monkeys anymore. Well, apes, okay? Whatever. That's what they teach us. But now you got Richard Dawkins out there saying, yeah, well, you know, panspermia seems to make more sense. That's what people subscribe to these days, the idea that aliens came and seeded this planet, but those aliens themselves had to have arisen somehow through Darwinian means, Darwinian evolution. And so, we got people in the room here. Let's see who we got. Who do we have here at 631-894?
Mary Pittman.
Mary, how are you?
I'm good. Actually, my daughter is trying to call in, too, on another line, because she's the one that got me involved in this, and we were both listening, trying so hard to get on, and that's Bobby Jo Christensen. Did I see
him? Is Bobby at 631-277?
Yes.
All right.
That's me.
Bobby. That's cool. Well, we got some people in here now. Let's see, who else we have here at 580402. Who's this?
This is Johnny.
Johnny. Hi, Johnny.
How you doing, Rob?
Good. All right, we got people to talk to me. I thought I was going to have to wing this whole thing. All right, very cool. Anyway, I was just talking about, you guys are all live, by the way, so you know, we'll have a discussion here. I was just talking about the 3 dominant views of creation or how we all got here, that being, as I joked about, in the beginning God, in the beginning gas, in the beginning God had gas. The third one would be the idea of theistic evolution, that yes, evolution took place, but God did it. He set the whole thing in motion. the biggest problem with theistic evolution is God actually, if you think that the days are ages, that's what some people would say, that the days aren't just literal days, but they are long periods of time. The problem is he created the plants first, and plants can't live without photosynthesis in the sun. So sun and moon weren't created until afterwards. So there's a big problem there. But any thoughts on that particular subject?
Well, I believe the same as you said, six literal days. Ever since I was a child, I could never understand how people couldn't get that.
Yeah.
You know, that you know, we came from goo, and
by way of the zoo.
Yeah.
Yeah.
from goo to you by way of the zoo, an evolutionary story or whatever. Just I never understood it even as a child. Just simply trying to get why people couldn't get that. You know, God did this.
Yeah.
You know
that statement you just made, from goo to you by way of the zoo. That's Ken Hovind, I believe, is it?
Yes, I have that book and she read it.
Yeah, I remember he came through town a few times and came to my church years ago. Got to meet him a couple of times. That's pretty cool.
Does he still believe this? I mean, is it still Ken Hovind? Does he still believe this? I mean, I haven't heard anything else. I've never seen anything written ever since then.
Oh, yeah, he definitely still believes it. The problem is he was pretty vocal about the IRS, how it is, and it's true. It's an unconstitutional organization, but he was a little bit too vocal about it and got locked away for tax reasons. So he's actually locked up right now, but his ministry is still going on. Yeah, his ministry. And in fact, he's still doing stuff from prison, as I understand it.
Wow. Well, I have a question, getting back to the scripture. I've actually was just reading this beginning of Genesis last week, and I came upon this section here where when God created Eve, it says that, you know, God created man on the sixth day, and then he rested and all that. But then he brought all the animals to God. Nowhere in there, to me, does it say that he did that on the sixth day. Like, he made man, he made the animals and all that. That was the sixth day, and then he rested, and the first week was done. But then there's no more time framing. So, you know, I believe, my understanding, tell me if I'm wrong or what you think, that Adam was alone for a little while, not just one day. Like, he was alone in the garden for a while, and then God saw that he was alone. Not just that first, you know, that sixth day that he said, you know, I made Adam, and there he is, be with all the animals. Oh, wait, he's lonely, make Eve.
Yeah, no, I actually believe that Adam was alone for a while. Nobody knows what the duration of time that might have been. Of course, there might be some Hebrew text out there where somebody speculates on it, but there's certainly nothing in the scriptures that say that. But it is interesting, when you look at the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, and then you look at it at chapter 2, it almost seems like there's some discrepancy or some differences. But I actually believe that the creation account, with the exception of the possibility of a gap theory between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1, the gap theory, for those of you who don't know what that is, some believe that there was a pre-Adamic civilization, that there was an earth in some capacity prior to what we're reading here in Genesis chapter 1 that was created at some nebulous time in the distant past called the beginning. Chapter 1 verse 2 says that the earth was without form and void. That's tohu vavohu in Hebrew. It's tahu, tohu. And Isaiah, and I forget the address, I have to go look it up again, but Isaiah basically said, well, not basically, he comes right out and tells you that the earth was not created tohu. So what is it? Is the earth created tohu or not tohu? And the gap theory does answer some questions, and I don't really want to spend a whole show on this because it is a lengthy topic, but people can listen to the radio show I did with Doug Elwell and also with Zen Garcia. Those are both in my archive, talking about the pre-Adamic civilization and the possibility that the earth at one point was destroyed and then got a makeover from verse 2 forward. And from that point, I believe it's a six literal day creation. Some might call it a recreation. And then Adam was created and was by himself for a while, probably checking out the creation. But I think since Adam came last, I think what happened was God wanted to make sure Adam knew that God created the animals. You know, imagine you show up and everything's already in place. Trees are there, planets there, sun, moon, and stars are there, animals, everything's all there. I think God said, okay, because it says out of the ground, you know, God brought these animals forth to show him. And said, hey, Adam, what do you think? And Adam named
them all.
That
makes sense.
And then
right.
Adam
yeah.
looked around and saw that everything else is paired up. And I think he was kind of like, hey, you know, where's my pair up? you know, I want to hook up too, you know. and so God made Eve out of his rib. That's my take on it anyway.
Rib.
Here's one
yeah,
I wanted
I
to throw out. Oh, sorry.
Sure. Go ahead.
No,
yeah.
Go ahead.
You know, I also tend to generally agree that it was a literal, well, let's say a six-day creation, but, you know, kind of bringing those particular points that you brought up, that, you know, that it seems like there might have been some time before Eve was created. I kind of wondered that perhaps maybe keeping with the day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day, that maybe those days could have been 1,000 years each. Just,
yeah,
I mean, it's just thought.
Yeah, that's part of the theistic evolution.
Not with the theistic, because... you know, where they go, you know, entertain maybe millions of years. I'm less certain about that, but I'm just saying that maybe perhaps that, you know, that you had the God creating during each of those days that basically could have been the 1,000-year period. So
sure,
and
yeah,
that,
and I know there are a lot of people that do believe that. The problem I have with that is the plants being created and then waiting 1,000 years to have the benefit of the sun. that kind of puts a monkey wrench in that idea for me. But also, you know, we do know Scripture talks about the days with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. There is the whole concept that God's on a 7,000-year calendar, if you will, and that we are currently right now winding down to the end of the 6,000th year, and that the millennial reign of Christ is the day of the Lord. When you think of the Sabbath is the Lord's day. And so the day of the Lord, you know, it seems to me that it is a God day Sabbath rest that we would call the millennial reign of Christ, being a picture, the macro picture of the micro. Now we have a six-day micro picture, six literal day of creation, and then a macro picture wrapping up at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. At least that's the way that I've always kind of looked at it.
The one thing I wanted to bring out is that at least even though the plants were created before the sun and the moon, at least there was light before them, which would still allow for photosynthesis on the previous day.
You know, that's a good point. There is whatever the let there be light aspect, where God said let there be light and there was light.
Yeah.
So that is certainly something that would answer that question or that problem.
Yeah.
Definitely something worth thinking about, no doubt. Let's go ahead and continue with chapter 3 and 4, and we'll keep going here.
Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman,
"Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?"
And the woman said to the serpent,
"We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die."
But the serpent said to the woman,
"You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him,
"Where are you?"
And he said,
"I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself."
He said,
"Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?"
The man said,
"The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate."
Then the Lord God said to the woman,
"What is this that you have done?"
The woman said,
"The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
The Lord God said to the serpent,
"Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel."
To the woman he said,
"I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you."
And to Adam he said,
"Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said,
"Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever."
Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying,
"I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord."
And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain,
"Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it."
Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain,
"Where is Abel, your brother?"
He said,
"I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?"
And the Lord said,
"What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth."
Cain said to the Lord,
"My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me."
Then the Lord said to him,
"Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold."
And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives,
"Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold.
And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said,
"God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him."
To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Okay, I will take a break right here to chat. I'll go ahead and bring everybody back up live again here. I think we have
real quick,
all.
I got a real quick question.
Okay.
Real quick question, Mary. Was Lamech the first Mormon?
The first Mormon? Is that what you said?
He took two wives.
Oh, first polygamist. the first polygamist. Well, yeah, certainly the first polygamist we see in Scripture, anyway. That's
true. Yeah.
Okay, let's go on. Something else I wanted to talk about regarding the previous reading was the breath of life issue. A lot of times people ask the question, do dogs go to heaven? You know?
No.
and I'm a dog lover. I've grown up with dogs my whole life. Love them. Some of them I've loved so much as if I gave birth to the things. and anybody that's had a pet and loved it can tell that these things have personality. They can think, they can reason, they are self-aware. They may not communicate the way we do.
They can speak to you and argue with you. My dog does that, and my daughter
can
vouch for it.
Yeah, absolutely. Where it says that, you know, God created the living creatures, the word there is nephesh, and that's the Strong's number is 5315. Nephesh, it's defined as a soul, essentially. It's the same word used where God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul. It's the same word, nephesh. And so, and this will go into a discussion we'll talk a lot more about next week when we dive into Genesis chapter 6 and the whole deal with the Nephilim.
Cool.
But I believe that essentially there is a, if I could put it this way, I believe there's a God-assigned nephesh for each kind that God created. Like there's a nephesh fit for a dog, there's one for a cat, one for a cow, one for a human. Paul later talks about that. Forget the address. I think it's maybe one of the Corinthians, where he talks about that there's one one flesh for animals, one for birds, one body for angels, one for humans. That he appears to be agreeing with that and confirming that idea that the animating life force, if I can use that terminology, there is one specific to each kind. But when you start blending species that were never meant to be mixed together, my question is, what kind of nephesh goes into it? Because it's not one prescribed by God. It's something else going in there. And I'm just going to put that out as a teaser right now, because we'll talk a whole lot more about that in next week's show when we do Genesis chapter 6. We're just going to touch on Genesis 6 today. We're going to do Genesis 6 verses 1 through 8. But we'll get a lot deeper into it next week.
To go off the track on that real quick, doesn't it say in Revelation that are animals in heaven? I mean, come down on a horse. One of my favorite animals.
That's what I've always said, too. I'm like, if there's no animals in heaven, how come almost every time the heavens open, we're seeing animals, you know?
Right.
Lion, horse. Yeah, lion, lamb, horses. You got the description of the cherubim in Ezekiel that have the head of an ox, of a lion, of a man, and of an eagle. I just boil it down to this and say, look, I'm an artist myself, and when I put my passion and attention and use my gifts to craft something that I make, I love it. You know, I made it.
One of the things that has come across to me is I've spent a little more time studying those first four chapters of Genesis is that really just how much God, his patience and his love comes out more than maybe at first glance maybe some people don't catch. And I know I've been in that same boat before where it's like how many times did when God was confronting Adam or confronting Cain, that he's basically given them chances to confess, not in a condemning way, just trying to get them to do the right thing.
Yeah.
And so I'm kind of paralleling what you're saying there, is that the loving God does come out if you spend a little time looking at a little more detail or spend a little more time reading through the details of Genesis.
Oh, absolutely. And even Cain. I mean, here's the first murderer in the Bible. I mean, this dude killed his brother. And, everybody talks about the curse of Cain. I'm like, where do you – God put a mark on his head and said, if anybody hurts you, I'm going to avenge you sevenfold.
Yeah.
Right.
And he also he gave – Cain had some issues, obviously, but God gave Cain a chance to repent. He's like, I don't really like your offering here, but, you know – he gave him a chance to make it right.
Yep.
You know, and he says, sin crouches at your door there. But
he's giving him a warning.
Yeah. He was saying,
he's giving him a clear warning, and then he turns around and kills his brother.
Yeah, but it's amazing because God still has mercy for him. God still shows his love for his creation. And the devil, man, he's a real sly devil. When you look at Genesis 3:15, and that whole passage there in Genesis 3 where the devil gives three promises, right? The three promises, you shall not surely die. It's a promise of immortality, right? Your eyes shall be open. You'll have greater wisdom and understanding, you know. You shall be like God. Those three, they already had. I mean, they were already immortal. Sin didn't die until sin entered the picture, How much more your eyes shall be open. How much more wisdom and understanding do you need than walking with God? You know, hey, God, how did the Pleiades get there? What's up with that? You know, they'll tell him. And you shall be like God. They were made in the image and likeness of God. I mean, it's crazy. The devil lied to them by promising the three things they already had. And yeah. when they believed him, they lost it.
Can we address this question?
Yeah, go ahead.
Can we address this question where it says, because I get this a lot, where I've been seeing it online, all the things I've been studying, that people think that Cain was the seed of Satan because of that whole movement where, like you said, there's the gap, and they think that between chapter 1 and chapter 2, Adam was with Lilith or something. And,
right.
You know, or Eve was with Satan. And that's where Cain came from, and that's why he was evil.
Yeah, do you have your Bible in front of you?
Yeah.
Read Genesis 4:1.
Right. Well, I just put that up on the
yeah.
on the thing. But yeah.
No, read it out loud for everybody here.
Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel.
Yeah, so I asked my brothers who are out there who do believe in the serpent seed idea, where is the devil in verse 1?
Right. And now, does verse 2 prove that they were twins?
It would appear that way. Some of the extra-biblical texts disagree with that, but I'm going to err on the side of Scripture. You know, obviously, I'm going to go with what the scriptures say. Like the Book of Jubilees identifies, let's see here, in the third week of the second Jubilee, she gave birth to Cain, and in the fourth Jubilee, she gave birth to Abel. Jubilee's 50 years.
Oh, okay. Yeah, it's just that the thing is that Genesis is just so compact with not a lot of information. You know, it just seems to be like he wanted to just give you the gist of it.
Yeah.
You don't really need to know all the rest. Just pay attention to what I'm saying here, and you don't need to know the rest. This is what's important.
Yeah, that is a lot like Cliff Notes.
He's
allowed those who are really wanting to seek him, he'll allow them to eventually find the details, I believe.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah,
Going back again to the beginning, where Satan was in the garden. Lucifer, yeah. Satan became, you know, came in the form of whatever it was with the legs. He did the first dividing. That was the first division. He divided Eve and Adam from God. And then the second one, he divided Cain and Abel.
Yeah.
And he just went on and did the more dividing of people, and that's what he does today. He divides us one from another, no matter what it is. He causes the greatest division. But he started right there with Adam and Eve.
Yeah, absolutely.
You mean you're talking about the Hegelian dialectic?
Yeah.
Right. The Luciferian dialectic.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
John, you have one question on Genesis 3:24, with the cherubim there at the that was placed at the gate. I've wondered this because that sounded so much like a cherub that is in Ezekiel 28 that's associated with the king of Tyre. I was wondering if this particular cherub went bad, or am I just reading that because I've heard other commentaries that was Satan, but it sounds more to me that it's this cherub that was placed in the Garden of Eden that in Ezekiel 28 went bad.
Yeah, well, actually, it says cherubims. It's plural.
In Ezekiel 28?
No, in Genesis 3:24. King James says cherubims, which is interesting because the suffix of a Hebrew word when it ends with the word I am, it's plural anyway. But the fact that I am S, that really kind of stands out to me. I don't know quite what to make of it. The New Living, I've got a parallel Bible. It's my preferred study Bible, so I got King James on the left and New Living on the right. It says mighty angelic beings, so it also renders it as a plural.
Huh. I'll have to look at that, because I guess I have the NASB, and it just says he stationed the cherubim, but I hadn't caught that it was actually, that it could be plural.
Well, cherubim is plural anyway, if it ends with I am.
That's right. Yeah, I don't know why that escaped me, but you're right.
Yeah, because Lucifer is the anointed cherub, you know, singular.
Right.
So it was interesting, though. I mean, this is, you know, George Lucas didn't invent the lightsaber. This is the first lightsaber right here. You got some
flaming swords.
Flaming swords, right there. You know, but I've always wondered, actually, you know, what happened at the flood. Because Eden still seemed to have been a place that was, that people were aware of afterwards. I mean, if you just go on a, you know, BibleGateway.com or whatever website you prefer on scripture, and do a search for Eden or the Garden of the Lord, you see it shows up a number of places throughout the scriptures that people make reference to its location and knowing where it is or where it was. And I've actually got a theory about Eden I'm developing. A lot of people, you know, they look at the four rivers and they, okay, we still have Euphrates and Tigris, but the Gihon is submerged underneath the land of Israel today. In fact, the springs of Gihon were fed a lot of the wells and was actually used, as I understand it, to clean the temple floor of all the blood. When they did sacrifices and stuff, they had these, like an aqueduct system, I guess, or something or other, where they open it up and the water would come out and wash it. From my understanding, it's that was fed from the Gihon River. And the Pishon is a dried up river now, but you can go on Google Earth and look at Saudi Arabia, and you can see the remains of a dried riverbed. It cuts basically right across Saudi Arabia. And people can, if you guys are online, go to seedtheseries.com. I'm going to put the link in the chat room here. Seedtheseries.com, and then hit on the link that says see. And you'll see a picture there of the Middle East. And, you know, a lot of scholars have put Eden over there in the Iraqi area there by the Gulf because of the Tigris and Euphrates and the Pishon coming up. And Gihon kind of throws the whole thing off because it says it encompasses the whole land of Ethiopia. So that throws you way over on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea and then going down, you know, underneath Israel and into Egypt and down into Africa for the Gihon to encompass the whole land of Ethiopia. So you've got a triangular shape there, basically. And if you go and look at the graphic that I have depicted on steveseries.com/c.html, that's S-E-E-C, it says that God put the garden eastward in Eden. A lot of people, I think, just think that the Garden of Eden is Eden, but it says, no, the garden was placed in a geographical. Yeah, it was put in a geographical location called Eden. So I was doing some study on the Great Pyramid of Giza and that particular location and just how phenomenal that structure is and that whole area. I mean, it's an amazing area. And they say that the Great Pyramid is actually located at the geographical center of the landmass of the planet.
Right.
And so I put a dot there, and I, like a compass, I drew a circle because I was trying to figure out, I was speculating that if that's the center of the geographical center of the landmass of the planet, could that be the dust of the earth that created Adam? And I was just speculating, just, you know, this is just pure speculation on my part. But if you'll indulge me, I started to think, okay, if that's the center and I draw a circle, let's see what the possible landmass of Eden might have been. And you see a couple of circles there. I've got a dot right there at the kind of the base of where the Nile comes down and right at the area where the Giza Plateau is. There's a circle surrounding that and a wider circle that touches just south of Cyprus. That was my first thought, that might be the region of Eden and the garden is placed eastward in Eden. But then I thought, you know what, I think it's actually bigger than that because I began to think that when they were kicked out of Eden and put eastward in Eden, that they may have ended up in the area of Babylon, or where the Tower of Babel was. And because a lot of things happened there immediately after the flood, that's where people set up shop to do bad things, you know, the plains of Shinar. And they were building on top of stuff that was there before that, Eridu. So I started to speculate that, okay, if you look at this graphic, you got this bigger circle. If that is the landmass known, because that goes down into Ethiopia, if the picture continued down, if that is the landmass known as Eden, and the garden is eastward in Eden, and the earth is straight up and down instead of the 23.5-degree tilt that it's at right now, a lot of interesting things start working out. And when you go 33.33 degrees off from that, you end up straight across Mount Hermon, which happens to be on the 33rd parallel, 33.33 degrees north by 33.33 degrees east from the Paris Prime Meridian. So I'm thinking, okay, I came up with this theory about the Jehovah Triangle. You know, we got the Bermuda Triangle. I started thinking about the Jehovah Triangle, and what that is to me is all of Scripture bounces between really three places: Israel, Egypt, and Babylon. Bing, 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 bing. You know, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Isaiah 19. The last few verses there, Isaiah 19:23. I'll just read from the New Living. It says, "In that day, Egypt and Assyria," which is Babylon, it's the whole area, Iraq, really, "will be connected by a highway. The Egyptians and Assyrians will move freely between their lands, and they will worship the same God." Well, that hasn't happened yet. "And Israel will be their ally." That definitely hasn't happened yet. "The three will be together, and Israel will be a blessing to them. For Yehovah," so I'm going to go ahead and use God's name instead of L-O-R-D, "Almighty will say, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, blessed be Assyria, the land I have made, and blessed be Israel, my special possession.'" Wow. So those three locations are clearly important to God, and so everything takes place, you know, in between all that. And so if the garden is eastward in Eden, and Adam was created in, let's say, on the Giza Plateau, and they were exiled to the area of Babylon, then the garden, I believe, is in Israel. And you see that time and time again when they approach that land, they talk about it as the garden of the Lord and things of that nature. I mean, why does God care about that tiny little plot of land? What's so significant about it?
Right.
And as I begin to speculate that Israel could have been the geographical location, because everything keeps going back to there, even in the millennial reign and afterwards when the New Jerusalem comes down. I mean, it's all in that same location. But when Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and God says, you know, just start walking, and I'll stop you when I'm ready. You know, he goes up over the top of the Fertile Crescent, comes down through the Levant, and God stops him in Shechem, and says, okay, take a look around. Whatever you see, it's yours. You know, and so if people want to do this, they can go. It's a pretty fascinating study. Just do a Bible search on Shechem, S-H-E-C-H-E-M. A lot of things happen in that location. You know, God confirms his covenant later with Jacob there, I believe. When the Israelites came back from their wandering in the wilderness into the Holy Land after Moses dies, Joshua is told to go to Shechem, and he stands in the middle and puts half of the tribes of Israel on Mount Gerizim and the other half on Mount Ebal. And he has the ones on Gerizim pronounce the blessings, and on Ebal, the curses. And I'm thinking, why? You know, why did he do that? It is my personal belief, and this is just a theory that I'm working on, is that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is under Ebal, buried, and the tree of life is under Gerizim, the blessings and the curses. And I was just going to say, if you go to Google Earth and go to that location and actually look at it,
it, first of all, it's a natural amphitheater. It's really amazing. It looks like it was once one big mountain.
Where is the place?
Shechem.
Google Earth.
Yeah, if you go on Google Earth, it allows you to. It has a 3D option, so you can look at everything in 3D and just see everything. Well, it looks like at one time it may have been one large mountain that somebody just scooped the middle out. I mean, it literally looks like somebody just either punched a hole in the middle of it or scooped it out. If you put both of your hands on a table with your hands shaped like a C, you know, cupped, and then touch your fingers together, that's what it looks like. You got this empty area in the middle and this natural curved amphitheater on both sides where Joshua could stand in the middle and talk, and the people on both sides, and it's a pretty good-sized space there. I mean, they got a city in the middle of it today, that people could hear him, you know? I mean, it was a natural amphitheater. And so he divides the Israelites up and puts half on Gerizim, half on Ebal, and Gerizim bless the blessings and Ebal the curses. I'm just speculating here, but if you do a search on Shechem and see everything that took place there, it's crazy. And so my belief is that Israel is the garden and that the trees, if not buried there, were at one time located at that location.
Yeah, I want to preserve any kind of definitive decision on that one, just because, I mean, I always think, boy, after the flood, how much did the geography change? And so...
Well, here's the other thing. It definitely did change. Obviously, I believe that the whole thing was buried, because you don't see there's no cherubim out there anywhere in the Middle East that we're aware of, you know, hacking people up when they get too close to something. So I believe that was resolved by burying, and that those angels have probably been called back home. But in the next chapter, we'll talk about I'm going to play here in a minute. Enosh, and it was in his days that men began to call upon the Lord. There's something really interesting that has to do with that time period where God used what I call the synchronized, biblically endorsed, extra-biblical text of Joshua. He used the river Gihon to flood a third of the civilized world at that time. Well, if you look at the picture that I've got there on Seed, a third of that pie chart is the Mediterranean Sea. which just happens to be just west of where the submerged river Gihon is today.
Yeah.
So, just something to think about, you know. But I'm sorry.
Not
go ahead.
Can I mention something real quick?
Yeah.
As you're going back and forth with this, the questions they're asking and all, I could not take my eyes off the 24th verse in Genesis 3. It kept showing me. It says he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim. Okay, separate, he put a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Yeah.
What is the flaming sword that turns all different ways? So if somebody comes around this way, the flame turns. You can't see it. Somebody comes from another angle. The flame turns. You can't see it. What is it?
I've always just read it and assumed
what,
it was the lightsaber.
Well, what do you see?
Read it again. Flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It turned.
Right. So
every
when
way.
You try to see it, that's kind of like in the movie, I think it's The Mummy, when they're looking for the city but you can't see it until the sun hits it a certain way or whatever. It's there, but nobody could ever see it.
So that's what I'm saying. How is it that it's, why would he put that there and then have it removed? You mean, couldn't he protect it even with the flood? He couldn't protect it so that it was still there and yet we can't see it?
Well, that's
because
an interesting thing. That's an interesting idea.
I mean, it makes no sense for him to put the cherubim on one end and then put a flaming sword there and that he can't protect that. He's going to flood the earth and not protect his little tree.
Well, the flood is many, many, many years later, almost 2,000 years later. But, you know, I did a show with Dr. Michael Bennett
People can check that one out in the archives as well. He's got an interesting take on it. I'm not going to try to regurgitate what he said because I'd get it wrong, but he blew my mind with some of the things that he comes up with. I'm like, wow, dude, that's crazy cool. So you might want to check that out. And I do want to mention, yes, as people are posting in the chat room there, that David Flynn is the one who discovered the location of Mount Hermon being 33.33. You could go on Google Earth and verify that for yourself, but I believe long before Google Earth came out, David Flynn had determined that, so credit where credit is due. He's the one that, that really made that known to the world, I think. But anything else? Anything else in those two chapters jump out at any of you guys?
No. You brought the point about David Bennett and stuff, and yeah, I think one of the things that I thought was interesting in that conversation had to do with the fig leaves or the fig tree, and it's kind of interesting that Adam and Eve used fig leaves to cover themselves.
Yeah.
And so the fig leaf or the fig tree may not necessarily always be the positive thing that sometimes we associate it with. So.
Yeah. Michael Bennett on my show, and that's when he said that too, it was another one of those things that blew my mind. He believes that the forbidden fruit that they ate was some sort of a fig, not an apple, but that it was a fig. And what is interesting about the fig tree, and a lot of people associate it with different things, but he was associating it with the fallen angels. And that's another one of those where you could just do a keyword search on it and see how many times it is associated with the fallen ones.
When Christ says, watching when the fig leaf or the fig tree buds, and you're like going, well, is that a good thing or not?
Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. And he was talking about, too, when he said where Jesus cursed the fig tree, and it's interesting. He said he cursed the fruit above and the roots below.
Yeah.
And if he's right, if his thesis is correct regarding the fallen angels, then that's talking about cursing both the ancestry and the offspring of the fallen ones. Yeah, in this case, we'd be talking about Nephilim. You know, that they're not going to bear fruit. Interesting things to think about. Something else I wanted to bring up was when Adam and Eve ate the fruit. We're talking about they sewed fig leaves together. Well, they did because they said, "Oh man, look, we're naked." Well. If we just think about it in the terms of, like, the way we are, it doesn't really make sense. I mean, you didn't notice you were naked before? I mean, come on. How did Adam know his wife? And, anyway, if you think about this stuff a little bit more, and Doug Hamp has done a great job with this in his book Corrupting the Image, he believes, and I now believe because of what he brought out in his book, that we had light suits. That we were luminous beings. We know that God is light. Jesus said he's the light of the world. You know, we've got a lot of these scriptures talking about God and Jesus and the angels as being luminous beings. And if we were created in the image and likeness of God, he puts forth the idea that we were luminous. And when we took of the fruit, something changed in a genetic fashion. And that may have actually, some say, that may have been when we actually ended up getting blood. That prior to that, we might have had something different going through us. But we lost
that was
the luminous.
I did a study way back when, Rob, where looking at one particular missionary, a Chinese missionary, he was looking at some of the ancient Chinese pictographs. And one of the pictographs that he brought out seemed to depict the fact that I think it was a symbol for man or woman. It seems like they were emitting light, and that was the first time I actually came across that idea. It was actually from that particular missionary's work at ancient or older Chinese pictographs. So yeah, I think there's even some extra biblical sources that might even suggest that as well.
Yeah, it's certainly something fascinating to think about, because when you think about when we get our glorified bodies, in the twinkling of an eye, we are changed, and this mortality shall put on immortality, this corruption shall put on incorruption, you know, that we're going to get light suits again. That it's going to go back to the way I believe everything's going to go back to God's original plan in creation. We'll go back to the way we were. And I was listening to, I think it was Chris White, I'm not sure, maybe it was Chris White in his Debunking the Ancient Aliens thing, was talking about the scripture where it says the angels that left their first estate, that they had basically cast off their light suits in order to mate with women.
Right, right.
200 of them, right.
Yeah. And the reverse of that is that like he was saying, that particular word, oinkinokos or something like that, is that when we are translated to heaven at the return of Christ, that the reverse happens to us, that we take on the light suit. So yeah, that's another point that lines up with that.
Yeah, that's just cool stuff to think about. You know, I wish my friend Kevin was here. He's got he does Hebrew word pictures, and just man, he pulls some way cool stuff out from the Hebrew words, because many of you have listened to my radio show for a while and have heard me talk about the fact that every Hebrew letter has multiple meanings. And there's an idiom that says if every letter has seven meanings, then every word has 70. And he'll take the Hebrew word meanings and bring out some really cool stuff. And one of the things that I just looked up recently was the Aleph and Tav. In Hebrew, that would be pronounced et. Interestingly enough, if you look at I always forget who painted that picture. Is it Michelangelo that painted the picture with God reaching out and touching the finger of Adam?
Yeah.
Da Vinci, I think.
One of those guys. Well, anyway, Steven Spielberg did a spin on that when he did the movie E.T., where he showed E.T.'s finger reaching out to touch Elliot's finger, if you remember the poster.
Yeah.
He was called E.T. Well,
fantastic.
That's interesting, because that's how you pronounce the Aleph and Tav, is et, E.T. But it's basically a non-translatable word in English. It's known in Hebrew, that my wife and I were taking Hebrew classes, as a direct object marker. But when it shows up, it indicates like a first cause. So when you see it related to something, it's saying that's a first cause there. But Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega in Greek, is what it's translated from Greek, Alpha and Omega. But in Hebrew, he's saying, I am the Aleph and Tav. And when you look up the Aleph and Tav in the scriptures, it shows up I think it was 734 times or something like that in the Old Testament alone. Crazy. I mean, it's like it's showing all over the place that he is the first cause.
Nice.
How cool is that?
Yeah,
I love it. All right.
You mentioned in the beginning that the Garden of Eden was in a place called, what did you say it was? I tried to write it down, but you said it so fast.
Shechem.
Where is Shinar? Is that what you meant? S-H-I-N?
No, that would be where Babel was.
I have it all. Some people are actually believing that it was found in Shinar. They, you know, it was in the news, the whole thing, years and years ago. They said it was in, the Garden of Eden was found in Shinar, just outside of where the Temple of Babel was built, and all kinds of stuff. And that's in Iraq, isn't it?
Shinar's in, the plains of Shinar? Yeah, that's in Iraq.
Yeah, so they were believing that that's where the Garden of Eden was.
Well, like I said, if the picture, if you look at the picture, if that whole region is Eden, and actually what's very interesting is where God sets the boundaries for what the Holy Land is supposed to be, and it's not that little sliver about the size of New Jersey. You know, it actually extends all the way to the Euphrates. So if you're looking at that picture and you imagine Eden extending all the way to the Euphrates, then yeah, portions of Eden would be there.
Yeah,
you know.
Brian Armour. Have you ever heard of a Brian Armour?
No.
He's the one years ago was teaching the whole thing about where the Garden of Eden was, and he did mention basically that they found it in Shinar, but it also went further on, like you just said, further across, and it was huge.
And yeah, I believe.
To talk about the cherubim and the flaming sword, that even after Noah, even after the floods, he believed that it was protected, and they still can't see it, but it still exists.
Yeah, that's an interesting theory, that it could be. I mean, if you look at that whole region right now, it's just basically a desert wasteland, you know, except for the upper edges there in the Levant. I just posted something in the chat room for the Aleph Tav. I said 700, I meant 7,000. It's 7,034 times that the Aleph Tav shows up in the Old Testament.
Wow.
God is all over. Jesus, he's everywhere. I mean, he's all over the place. He is the Aleph Tav. I'm going to see if Kevin will join me for some of these so we can go a little bit deeper on some of the Hebrew word studies, because he did one. I know I missed it. The study we're doing right now, they actually did last week, and I missed it. By the way, for everybody who's listening, my show on Friday nights is always going to be 1 week behind the normal Torah portions. The reading for today is actually beginning in Genesis 6 moving forward. But what I'm going to try to do is take notes when I do, like tomorrow we're going to do Genesis 6 and following, and take notes and have those ready for me to discuss next week with you guys. So from the traditional sense, we'll always be a week behind on this show, but we'll be covering the same material. So anyway, just putting it out there for you guys, trying to help everybody out here. You guys have any more questions? Or are we ready to go on to the next reading?
I'm ready.
Next week.
Good. Okay. Let's go on to Genesis chapter 5 and 6.
Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech
782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying,
"Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands."
Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said,
"My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years.
The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said,
"I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them."
But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
All right. That's the end of the Torah portion for this particular week, which would be last week. Ends with Genesis 6, 8. I want to go back. It was actually towards the end. I think it was chapter 4. Yeah, verse 26, where it talks about that Enosh, it was in the days of Enosh that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. A lot of people have looked at that and thought, see, people were really godly back then. But the word there began is the same word used with Genesis 10, 8, and 9 with regard to Nimrod. It's the word profane, defile. And so the connotation there really is that man began to defile or profane the name of the Lord. And if you look up the commentaries, a lot of commentaries address this, and Clark's commentary on the Bible says, then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. The marginal reading is, then began man to call themselves by the name of the Lord, which words are supposed to signify that in the time of Enoch, the true followers of God began to distinguish themselves and to be distinguished by others by the appellation of sons of God. Those of the other branch of Adam's family, among whom the divine worship was not observed, being distinguished by the name children of men. See, that's a lie. That's where the Sethite theory comes from, that the sons of God are the good sons of Seth, and the daughters of men, or the children of men, are the bad sons of Cain. But Clark goes on to describe that he also disagrees with that. It must not be dissembled that many eminent men have contended that the Hebrew word there, which we translate began, should be rendered properly profane, or then profanation began, and from this time they date the origin of idolatry. Most of the Jewish doctors were of the opinion, and Maimonides has discussed it at some length in his treatise on idolatry, as this piece is curious and gives the most probable account of the origin and progress of idolatry, I shall insert it here. And this is Clark talking in Clark's commentary on the Bible. He quotes Maimonides. He says, "In the days of Enos, the sons of Adam erred with great error, and the counsel of the wise men of that age became brutish. And Enos himself was one of them that erred. And their error was this. They said, for as much as God hath created these stars and spheres to govern the world, and set them on high, and imparted honor unto them, and they are ministers that minister before him, it is meet that men should laud and glorify and give them honor. For this is the will of God, that we magnify and honor whomsoever he magnifieth and honoreth, even as a king would have them honored that stand before him. And this is the honor of the king himself. When this thing has come up into the hearts, they began to build temples unto the stars, and to offer sacrifice unto them, and to laud and glorify them with words, and to worship before men, that they might in their civil opinion obtain favor of the Creator. And this was the root of idolatry, etc. And in process of time, there stood up false prophets among the sons of Adam, which said that God had commanded and said unto them, worship such and such a star, or all the stars, and do sacrifice unto them thus and thus, and build a temple for it, and make an image of it, that all the people, women and children, may worship it. And the false prophet showed them the image which he had feigned out of his own heart, and said it was the image of such a star, which was made known unto him by prophecy. And they began after this manner to make images and temples and under trees and on tops of mountains and hills, and assembled together and worshiped them, etc. And this thing was spread throughout the world to serve images with services different one from another, and to sacrifice unto and worship them. So in the process of time, the glorious and fearful name of God was forgotten out of the mouth of all the living and out of their knowledge, and they acknowledged him not. That same sentiment is reflected also in the book of Jasher, where it talks about them. In fact, it does totally confirm what Maimonides had to say there, saying that they started worshiping other gods and idolatry. They started making images of brass and iron, wood and stone, and bowed down before them. Chapter 2, verse 5 of Joshua said, and man made his god, and they bowed down to them, and the sons of men turned away from the Lord all the days of Enosh and his children, and the anger of the Lord was set ablaze on account of their works and abominations which they did in the earth. And the Lord caused the waters of the river Gihon to overwhelm them, and he destroyed and consumed them, and he destroyed a third part of the earth. And that goes to what I was saying earlier. If that geographical location that I've got depicted there is the overall region of Eden, then the Mediterranean Sea, just to the west of the now submerged River Gihon, would be a third of that being flooded. And apparently still it remains so even after the Great Flood, which happened later. So I've always maintained that we've got to be careful with the English translations of our Bible, because in a lot of ways the translators are just doing the best they can with what they got to try to interpret what things mean. My position is that the only truly inspired scriptures are those that were handwritten by the ones who were inspired to do it, that being the original text. And the Hebrew scriptures, I would say, retained that inspiration because they were so meticulous. I mean, they would write a whole scroll, and if they got one jot or tittle wrong, they'd throw the whole thing away and start over again. So, you know, I think we could be we can rest assured that the originals were well preserved. But as soon as you went from Hebrew to Greek, you went from an Eastern mindset to a Western mindset, and then from Greek to Latin, Latin to German, German to English. Man, you know, it's amazing we got anything. But I believe we can rely on the scriptures to tell us what we need to know, certainly about salvation. But my life verse was 2 Timothy 2:15, which doesn't say read the scriptures, it says study the scriptures. So in order to study it, we've got to go back to the original languages. And that one little word, began, changes everything. If you understand the Hebrew behind it, that it wasn't in the days of Enosh that people started worshiping God. It was that they began to profane God. And I believe that the original, Peter Goodgames has done a lot of great research on this. He believes that the Tower of Babel was built on top of a previous site from the pre-flood world in Eridu, that they were basically rebuilding something that was there that's probably reflected right here, a sanctuary to the gods of the heavens, you know, the false gods, the stars, cosmic creators and archons and whatnot. So just a little tidbit right there that I figured I'd throw out regarding Enosh that I found in my research, and people can look it up for themselves. There's a lot of other commentaries that talk about that as well.
Yeah, as I said, I've looked into that, and like I said, I agree with some of the commentary that you've come across that possibly that could be the time where men begin to profane the name of the Lord. But there's a couple other contras that I think
were, I'm still trying to balance out and see why they do what they come on the other side saying it actually it seems to be more positive. One is Dr. Heiser's reading on that particular word tends to be more positive than saying that they profaned. And then I don't know if I'm sure you've read the Septuagint, but it also seems to say the same thing, that it says they hope to call upon the name of the Lord. And so, you know, I've not kind of, you know, decided on either side, but yeah, I'm entertaining both of those. I mean, they're opposing ideas, but you got some pretty good evidence for both sides there. So,
yeah, I mean, the further back you look, the more you see that the interpretation I just read, you know, Maimonides was known as the world class scholar on the Torah. You know, with all due respect to Michael Heiser, I love the guy, but I don't know that he could keep up with Maimonides. And his understanding of not only the culture but the language, of course, and the nuances of it. But the thing that I find interesting is that's the same word used with regard to Nimrod, where he began to become a Geborim. It's just something to think about. Really interesting.
I said, you've got also the 70 Hebrew scholars had translated the Hebrew into the Septuagint as well. So you know,
true that. That's true, yeah. You know, and I've actually grown to love the Septuagint. Prior to maybe the last few years, I was real big on the Masoretic text. But so Peter Goodgame said something that really made a lot of sense to me, talking about how the here's the 70 Hebrew scholars that were commissioned by Ptolemy to translate their scriptures into Greek. And so, you know, here you have Hebrews translating their own language with all their own known idioms and nuances and everything else. They didn't have to guess like the English translators today have to. So when they were turning it into Greek, yeah, they certainly did have an understanding. So, you know, there may be merit to that argument as well. That's what I'm trying to do is make an open forum for discussion.
Right.
Let's put all the views on the table and come let us reason together.
And let's find the truth together.
Yeah. So I kind of digressed there. I went into chapter 4. Anything stand out to anybody in chapters 5 and the few verses in chapter 6?
Yes, let's address what a lot of people ask. Enoch walked with God, 5:22. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So what he's saying is that Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years. So for 300 years, he was with God. He went off into the caves. God spent time with him, and that's when he wrote the books of Enoch.
Yeah,
and
right.
then he came out, and he had some other sons and daughters, and then he had, 65 years to be with the other sons and daughters before God took him. But now a lot of people will say, I've come across in my studying of this scripture right here that some people believe God took him straight to heaven to be with him. Some people say God took him to another place to die. You know, they took him away from his family, and he's dead and buried. So what do you think on that?
Can I just mention something real quick on that?
Yeah,
just
sure.
Before you go into it, Hebrews 11 states that he was translated, that he would never see death.
Yeah, I believe he's the first rapture. I believe he's the first rapture. I believe that he's a true example of a harpazo, as defined in 1 Thessalonians, that a bodily ascension into the sky in this body. That and then probably just like Paul says, he was probably changed, in a twinkling of an eye, sort of thing. Because he for him to go into heaven, his corruptible had to put on incorruptible, and his mortality had to put on immortality. So, but
let me caveat that. A lot of people try to use, and I don't want to spin off into a whole discussion on the rapture right now, but we'll try to use Enoch as an example for rapture. And I would say, yes, it applies certainly in the sense that he left the earth in a bodily fashion and went up into heaven. However, he's a terrible example of rapture in terms of avoiding tribulation, because it was a full almost 700 years before the judgment of the flood came. And Enoch, if we subscribe to the books of Enoch, specifically First Enoch, I tend to give more credibility to First Enoch than Second and Third, which seem to be much more Gnostic in nature. I just lost my train of thought. First Enoch, Enoch said 10:10 says that the first generation Nephilim were to kill each other off within 500 years. And so from the days of Jared, 500 years forward, the first generation Nephilim are gone. They killed each other off in a massive civil war that I believe is reflected in the stories like the Greeks' rendering of the Clash of the Titans. I believe that is a stylized version of the civil war that took place in the first generation Nephilim. And then shortly thereafter, in Enoch 10:12, it says that the watchers who committed that sin of mating with women were to be judged, bound, and buried under the sands of the earth for 70 generations. If you read the Joshua account, Joshua chapter 3, the whole chapter is about what Enoch did to be so favored of God. And you're right, whoever was just talking a minute ago was saying that Enoch spent a lot of time with God in order for him to be considered worthy to have been taken up. It said that, you know, first he spent like one day with God, then he spent like a week with God, then like a month, and then he would literally spend like 364 days with God and one day with man. And, you know, finally just got to the point where I think God said, hey, man, you're closer to my house than your house. Why don't you just come on with me? You know, and then Enoch is taken up. And that's a good 65 years or so before Noah's born, if you follow the chronology. So he's a terrible example of rapture in the sense of escaping tribulation, but he's a perfect example of rapture in terms of leaving the earth in bodily form. At least that's my take on it.
Translated.
Yeah, well, this brings up another interesting discussion, though. Of course, Elijah being another one that went up, is the discussion of the two witnesses in the last days. And, you know, I know there's a lot of different schools of thought. Some think it's Elijah and Enoch because those two never died, and they usually quote the scripture in Hebrews where it says it's appointed that the man wants to die. But my contention with the Hebrew scripture is the context of that chapter really seems to be saying that it's Jesus. You know, he only had to die once. He's not sacrificed over and over and over again. Because clearly more than one person died more than one time. You know, Jesus raised people from the dead, but they eventually died. You know, Elijah raised people from the dead, but they eventually died. So, you know, if we're going to be dogmatic about that scripture, it's appointed unto men once to die. Well, what do you do with all the people that died twice? You know, or multiple times. There's some people even today that have been died from heart attacks or whatever and brought back a number of times. So I don't believe that you can really use that scripture dogmatically. I understand it, but I don't think you'd get really dogmatic on it. And then the other one would be the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, one representing the law and the other representing the prophets. But if you guys are open to it, I'd like to suggest that the scriptures actually tell us who the two witnesses are. If you turn your Bible to Zechariah chapter 3, and put your thumb in Revelation chapter 11.
Say the first one again. Sorry.
The two witnesses are in Revelation, or Revelation chapter 11. And then if you turn your Bible to Zechariah chapter 3, you see a character named Yeshua there, which, just to be honest, really kind of disturbed me, because the English translators have no problem translating Yeshua here, or Joshua, because it's the same name. Yah is salvation in, throughout the Old Testament, but then in the New Testament, they come up with this Jesus thing. I'm not a sacred name guy. I believe that there is power in the name of Jesus. I got saved in the name of Jesus. I've been saved, set free, healed, and delivered in that name, and I've been privileged to do the same for others in that name. However, the name that was given to him by his parents was Yeshua. And so I really struggle with, why did the translators have no problem with the name here, but then come up with another one in the New Testament? And Acts really kind of goofs up one time too, especially in the King James, New King James corrected it, but in I think it's chapter 7, where Stephen's given his testimony, he talks about Jesus being out there in the wilderness, something like that, but it's actually Joshua. So it just shows that they're using the same name here. Anyway, we see in Zechariah chapter 3, the angel stood before me, Yeshua, and this is not Yeshua as in Jesus Christ. It's a priest, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Satan was there at the angel's right hand, accusing Yeshua of many things. So this was an individual in heaven. Satan's in heaven accusing him, just like he did with Job and what he does with us, the accuser of the brethren. So I would say that this, along with the book of Job and other scriptures, proves that the devil still has access to heaven. I don't believe he's been kicked out yet. And then okay, you can read a little bit more about that. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip down to chapter 4. It says, and the angel who had been talking with me returned and awoke me and as though I had been asleep. What do you see now? He asked. And I answer, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl of oil on top of it. Around the bowl are seven lamps, each one having seven spouts with wicks. And I see two olive trees, one on each side of the bowl. Then I asked the angel, what are these, my lord? What do they mean? Don't you know? The angel asked. No, my lord, I replied. Then he said to me, this is what the Lord says to Zerubbabel. It is not by force nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Nothing, not even a mighty mountain, will stand in Zerubbabel's way. It will flatten out before him. Then Zerubbabel will set the final stone of the temple in place, and the people will shout, may God bless it, may God bless it. A lot of people are waiting for the third temple. So just kind of putting this out there, it might be interesting that this guy apparently laid a stone and is talked about here in a future tense as well. Then another message came to me from the Lord. Zerubbabel is the one who laid the foundation of this temple, and he will complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. For these seven lamps represent the eyes of the Lord that search all around the world. Then I asked the Lord, what are these two olive trees on each side of the lampstand? And what are these two olive branches that pour out golden oil through two golden tubes? Don't you know? He asked. No, my Lord, I replied. And then he said, they represent the two anointed ones who assist the Lord of all the earth. Keep those definitions in mind if you look in Revelation chapter 11, where it says in verse 4, these two prophets are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. It appears to me to be saying that it's the same description. These two witnesses are the same two guys spoken of in Zechariah 3 and 4.
Yeshua and Zerubbabel?
Yeshua and Zerubbabel.
Yeah.
And here's my take on it. I keep going back to Amos chapter 3, where the scripture says that God doesn't do anything except he tells his prophets first. So when it comes to the most significant time in all of human history, Jesus said the last days, there's never been a time like it, never will be again. I really began to question, is God really going to leave us guessing? Is he going to leave us hanging, you know, concerning the details of some of this stuff? Or is the scriptures going to tell us? And when you look at scriptures like this that seem virtually identical in description, it makes me think that God told his prophets who these individuals are. You know, And just throwing it out there, I mean, I can see evidence for all three views, Enoch and Elijah and Moses and Enoch, and but I think Scripture gives – all the other ones seem anecdotal to me, I guess is the best way I can say it. The reasons for believing the other two views are anecdotal, where this one appears to be given – you got parallel Scriptures here.
Right. Yeah, I was going to say the Zerubbabel and Yeshua. One was a high priest, and the other was a king. Is that right?
Yeah. So you got a priest and king, and that's like a Melchizedek thing going on there.
Yeah. So that would be interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. It, you know, again, I'm just putting it out there as information. You know, this is where my studies are taking me. Certainly not going to build a doctrine around it.
Yeah, one of them, let's see, is a descendant of Aaron, the other one is a descendant of David. So, again, keeping with the priest, high priest and king. So, okay. Yeah, it's an interesting possibility there. If it's in the Bible and you see a pattern or something like that, I'd definitely throw some more weight behind it. So,
well, while we're here in Revelation 11, I just got to throw this out because I thought this was the coolest thing ever when I first saw it. Revelation 11, verse 1, prior to that, let's go back to chapter 10, verse 9, it says, "So I approached him and asked him to give me a little scroll. Yes, take it and eat, he said. At first it will taste like honey, but when you swallow it, it will make your stomach sour. So I took the little scroll from the hands of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet in my mouth, but it made my stomach sour. Then the Lord said, he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And then I was given a measuring stick, and I was told, go measure the temple of God and the altar and count the number of worshipers, but do not measure the outer courtyard, for it has been turned over to the Gentiles. They will trample it in the holy city for 42 months. Now, keep that in mind and then turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. And... Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. And on April 28th, during the 25th year of our captivity, 14 years after the fall of Jerusalem, the Lord took hold of me in a vision of God, and he took me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain. So first you see him, he's in one place, and then God transports him to the land of Israel in a vision. From there, I could see what appeared to be a city across from me toward the south. As he brought me nearer, I saw a man whose face shone like bronze standing beside a gateway entrance. He was holding in his hand a measuring stick, measuring tape and a measuring rod. And I'm like, wait a minute. And earlier you see that he was given the scroll too. You know, he had the whole scroll thing, eaten thing too. But if you read in verse 17, all the other verses, where it gives all the dimensions of the temple and everything. It gives height, depth, and width and all kinds of measurements. But when you get to verse 17, the only measurement given for the outer courtyard is the distance between the two gates. And so I'm like, whoa, is Ezekiel seeing John? Is this evidence of time travel? And then when I looked over in Zechariah chapter 2, Zechariah is seeing a future vision of Jerusalem. In chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 2 says, then I looked around me and I saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. And he says, where are you going? I asked, and he said, I'm going to measure Jerusalem to see how wide and how long it is. I'm like, wait a minute. Are all these, it's like quantum leap, man. You know, all these guys seeing John measuring the temple. Time travel in the Bible.
Wow. That is, wow.
Cool stuff.
That's amazing, yeah.
Getting back to Genesis chapter 5, and we only got about 6 minutes for the live show. Everybody else will drop off. Although, everybody else, if you want to continue listening, because we got a little bit more to go here, you can call 619-789-6815 now. And you don't have to talk to me if you're scared or don't want to or whatever, but you can still listen to the show even after we go off the live feed on the internet.
So if
you want to say, Rob, I'm just going to just put this out there. It's like, hey, people, don't be scared. Rob doesn't bite. He's actually an all right guy.
Yeah, come on, man. I love talking to people, man. It's all we are, just a couple people on the phone talking to each other.
Right.
But, yeah, if you guys want to listen in, you can do that because it's going to go off the air in 6 minutes, but we'll still keep going a little bit past there. What I love about Genesis 5 is it gives you all the details of the longevity of these people and who overlapped with who and who was still alive at what time. And, man, you see that Adam, he's still alive when Lamech is born.
Yeah, how cool is that to meet Adam?
Yeah, I mean, Lamech, Noah's daddy, had time to actually talk with Adam, you know, the first guy on the planet. And then, you know, Lamech, of course, gives birth to Noah, who is the one that repopulates the world, you know, after the, or beginning before the flood with his three sons. But, you know, of course, afterwards, his family comes out of Noah. So, you know, you see that these guys are all totally overlapping each other. In fact, Jared's still alive, too. You know, he could have certainly told Noah a whole lot of things about what happened when the fallen ones came down in Genesis 6.
Yeah, you can see that. Noah also pretty much goes into, if you add up all the timelines, even up to the time of Abraham.
That's right.
As well.
Yeah, that's right.
And
so you see,
even Jacob was bouncing on Noah's knee, maybe.
Yeah, the book of Joshua, I mean, you could just use the timelines of the Bible to figure this out as
right.
well. But Joshua goes ahead and tells you about some of the interaction that Abraham had with Noah and Shem, who is identified as the Melchizedek, which is interesting, too. A lot of people say, well, they use this Hebrew scripture, the scripture in Hebrews where it says that, you know, he has no lineage. And they say that Melchizedek had to be Jesus. And I said, well, the problem I have with that is that this Melchizedek ruled kingdoms on earth for a substantial period of time during the time of Abraham. So if you're going to believe that, then you have to believe Jesus, his first incarnation was not through the Virgin Mary. You have to believe that Jesus showed up and walked this earth and ruled kingdoms before that. I've come to understand, well, of course, Joshua just tells you that Shem is Melchizedek, that it's an order. The order of Melchizedek is what has no ancestry because it goes all the way back to God. It's a king priestly, it's a priestly king anointing. You know, we just talked about the king and priest of Yeshua and Zerubbabel. I met a guy who had his whole life passion was studying the order of Melchizedek, and he had a fascinating teaching showing that there was a priestly kingship that started with Adam, that was granted by God, so that's why there's nothing before that, because there's nothing before God. God made Adam a priestly king, and that was always passed forward, supposed to go to the firstborn, but it was always usurped for some reason. And all through the Bible, you see, up until you get to Jesus, you see that the firstborn is always losing his inheritance. You know, something's happening. And it's going to either the next one in line or later, like it went Jacob, realized that Joseph was still alive and that Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. You see that that's where the Melchizedek order was split from one to two. He crossed his hands and he split the talked about the scepter going to Judah,
yeah.
And then priesthoods and stuff. So that's what I would say makes more sense to me regarding the order of Melchizedek having no ancestry, is that it was, in fact, a king-priestly order that went from Adam all the way up until it was split with the blessing of Jacob, and then reunited in Christ. You know, he's our king-priest today in the order of Melchizedek.
I'd say that there might be something to that because I guess going back to the original, the first chapter of Genesis, earlier parts of Genesis, where somehow Cain and Abel already knew how to bring sacrifices, is like before the Lord.
That's right.
When did they learn that?
Yeah.
Yeah. For everybody who's listening on the internet right now, you got 90 seconds to call 619-789-6815 if you want to continue listening. I see a bunch of new people in the control switchboard here. Everybody's live, so if you have something to say, feel free to speak up. But when I went ahead and opened up everybody's microphones so they can listen in. But yeah, I mean, if you realize that Lamech was still alive when Adam was alive, or I should say Adam was alive when Lamech was born, and then Lamech had Noah, and then Noah extended well into the time of Abraham, I mean, you've got a pretty clear straight line right back to the original creation that could preserve the truth of God.
Right.
You know?
Yeah, that's one thing. If anybody ever does a physical chart or an actual chart in front of them of the timeline, you'll see that those overlaps are just jump out at you.
Yeah, I've got one right in front of me, and people might want to write this down. It's called the Wall Chart of World History from Earliest Times to the Present, a facsimile edition. I'll say it again. The Wall Chart of World History, the from Earliest Times to the Present, a facsimile edition, and it's put out by Dorset, D-O-R-S-E-T. It's one of those fold-out deals. It takes up a whole wall. It's like 30 feet long, something like that. I forget how long it is, but it's pretty long. But it shows all this in pictorial format, so you can actually see the streams of overlaps and stuff. Really, really cool. I've lived in this thing since I was probably in my early 20s, I'd say, when I got it.
Yeah, it's a great thing to have. Everyone should have one.
Yeah, you get one, Mikey.
Yeah, I'm already ordering it.
Yeah, I know it. Surprisingly enough, I've been able to find these at half-price books. I've been to a few half-price bookstores and gotten them pretty cheap, too.
I have it saved now. I'm looking for it.
Yeah.
My eyes stuck on one scripture since we started. And I can't get my eyes off it. I'm 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. He called him Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Is that the first prophecy? Was he prophesying over his son?
It's interesting you bring that up because what I've learned in my studies is that, especially when there's genealogies being given, you know, you see that sometimes there's real long ones where so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, but then every now and then it inserts so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so who did this, that, and the other thing, blah, 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 and then so-and-so begat so-and-so. You know, whenever the Bible takes a minute to give that little added detail, it's like God's shining a spotlight on it saying, hey, pay attention here. I'm showing you something. You got to pay attention to
it. Right.
And I just wrote about this today, as a matter of fact, that Scripture says here in Genesis that Lamech called his son Noah. Joshua says that it was Methuselah that called him Noah, and that Lamech called him Menachem. Menachem means comfort. So it's a synonym. Noah means rest.
Oh, you mean Menachem, like in Menachem Begin.
Yeah. Am I pronouncing that wrong, probably?
If you take it the Hebrew way, yeah, it's Menachem.
Menachem?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, the name means comfort.
Right.
And so is this a contradiction? And I just wrote about it in my book because I'm like, you know, I'm writing book two, dealing with the return of the Nephilim, book two of my Babylon Rising series. And when I saw that, it seemed like, okay, we got a kind of a contradiction here. First thing that jumped out at me was that Lamech died early. And Joshua actually says that, let me just go ahead and read this here. Noah's name means rest. One of the things that I learned about reading the Bible is whenever an author of Scripture takes a moment to insert some extra details in the text, we probably should take notice. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit had him do it. Apart from a quick remark concerning Enoch's unusual departure, there are no other added details given for anyone else in the lineage of Seth until we get to Noah. And concerning the birth of this child, Moses pauses to give us the following added detail, Genesis 5:28-29.
And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And you notice right there that he says, shall comfort us, which is what Menachem, or whatever, however you say it, that's what his name means. So you see Lamech essentially in the Hebrew calling him the same thing. And in Joshua it says, Methuselah called his name Noah, saying, the earth was in his days at rest and free from corruption. And Lamech, his father, named him Menachem, whatever, saying, this one shall comfort us in our works and miserable toil in the earth which God has cursed.
Yeah.
It is as if Methuselah and Lamech feel like things are somewhat back to normal, and so they say, they name the baby Rest and Comfort. Why do I say that? Because have you guys heard of Chuck Missler's work, where he takes the names of the first 10 patriarchs and the meanings and how it spells a sentence? Have you guys ever heard that? If you take the Hebrew meaning of each of the names from Adam to Noah, it spells a sentence. It basically says, man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. And when I was looking at that, I mean, you know, why do you name kids? You know, you name them because either something significant is going on, or there's a characteristic about the kid that you're trying to bring out in the name or whatever, you know. Especially in the Hebrew mindset, like Abram, you know, God changed his name to Abraham because he's about to make him the father of many nations. You know, the names have meaning. So we see that Jared's name is shall come down, because that's when the 200 Watcher class angels descended, came down on Mount Hermon. And Enoch's name means teaching. And if you read the book of Enoch, you see that his primary thing was teaching against what the Watchers did. And then Enoch's son Methuselah, with his revelation in heaven, Enoch got word that God's going to destroy the world. So he names his son, his death shall bring, and the connotation is judgment. And we find out both in Scripture as well as in the synchronized biblically endorsed extra-biblical text that Methuselah died 7 days before the flood. And Methuselah named his son Lamech, which means despairing, and probably because he realized, wow, you know, there's not much of a future here. You know, he names the kid despairing. But then Lamech names his kid Rest. Now, we have what the Scriptures tell us there in Genesis, but if we take the combined story of Genesis, Joshua, Enoch, and Jubilees and put them together, a very detailed story emerges. And we see that I talked about Enoch 10:10 and 10:12 earlier, that the first generation Nephilim are killed off after 500 years, which is like 25 years after the death of Adam and about 50 years after the Mayan calendar shows up. The Aztec calendar stone was said to have originated in 3114 BC. Adam died, according to the chronology, about 20 years or so after that. And then the first generation Nephilim are killed off. First, that's the end of the 500 years, about 25 years after Adam's death. And then Enoch 10:12, the Watchers are judged, bound, and buried. And at some point after that, Enoch is raptured. So at this point, there's peace. Corruption has ended from the first generation Nephilim. And then 65 years later, Lamech names his kid Rest. You know, I think it's a pretty telling timeline of what's going on just by looking at the names right there. But the other thing I point out is that Joshua talks about how the whole world, it says in Joshua 4:2, when Enoch had ascended into heaven, all the kings of the earth rose and took Methuselah, his son, and anointed him, and they caused him to reign over them in place of his father. So not only is Methuselah Lamech's dad, but he's also the king of the world. So it's kind of like if Methuselah says his son is Noah, okay, you know, what's Lamech going to do, you know?
Yeah, I've looked at some of those names, and I definitely agree that looking into the meanings of the names, I think a lot of times can shed some more light in some of the, in the Bible. And I agree with a lot of the ones that Chuck Missler had proposed. But the one that kind of thought was kind of interesting, because I was looking into, and there's some scholars that puts an alternative view interpretation, would be like on Methuselah. And the one that that sometimes comes out is they say man of the dart or man of the spear, which would kind of throw the whole, you know, that whole saying off, I guess, you know, if, when you throw that in there, it's just like a totally, it's a zinger. But then again, if there was a lot of violence in the land, maybe he was one that knew how to use the dart or spear and was protecting people. I don't know. So
yeah, there's another guy out there, I forget his name, Derek and Sharon Gilbert interviewed him. He's got a fictional series out that basically depicts Noah like a
Brian
Godawa. Yeah, Brian. Interesting guy. The first I ever heard of him was the movie To End All Wars. Fantastic movie. I highly recommend people check it out. It's a true story about a prisoner of war camp. And Kiefer Sutherland stars in it. One of the most powerful allegorical messages of forgiveness I've ever seen. Very, very well done. Can be used to witness to your friends and family. It's a definitely a secular movie, but with powerful themes in it. And so he kind of postulates the idea of some of these guys being warriors too, you know. So, you know, there may be something to that. I'm looking up, there's a book I have called A Dictionary of Scripture Proper Names by J.B. Jackson. Probably the best $5 I ever spent. It just gives you all of the names of the people in the Bible and what their names mean. And, yeah, I'm looking at it here, and that man of the dart is in fact, one of the name, meanings given here.
Yeah.
So, yeah, could be.
I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I like to dig in a little bit and see maybe there's some more meaning there. So, but
sure.
And since that may have been the period of time when there was a lot of violence, because we read later on when we get into Genesis why God destroyed the earth, there was a lot of violence there. So.
Yeah. Oh, definitely. That's another piece of the puzzle.
Yeah.
We've got a whole bunch of other people on the line here. I don't know if everybody just wants to listen or if anybody else has any questions or comments before we go on to the book of Isaiah. Anybody else?
No, I'm ready to move on.
Okay. All right. Now, when the idea with the Torah portions throughout history has been to they have the Torah portion, which is, of course, something in the first five books of Moses, and then what's called a half Torah, which is usually, a writing from the prophets that goes along with the Torah reading, and the same thing with the scriptures from the New Testament. So as we go into this next section here, where we do the prophets and the New Testament, I want you guys to be thinking about how do these passages of scripture relate to what we just heard from Genesis, okay? So let's go ahead and play, let's see, Isaiah chapter 14, a little piece there. So think about, what does this have to do with what we just read in Genesis?
How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord.
Okay. This is not normally part of the traditional Haftorah readings, but as I was putting these studies together, I started to see things, a lot more parallels than what's usually put out there in typical studies. So my studies will include the traditional ones, but I'm also going to insert scriptures in there that I feel are related for discussion purposes. So what do you think that passage, Isaiah 14, 12 through 22, how does that relate to Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis 6, 8?
Can you repeat that question?
How do you think that passage that talks about Lucifer, how art thou fallen, how does that passage of Isaiah relate to the Torah portion that we heard earlier?
When Satan came into to Eden, you're talking about?
I'll just say, what are you thinking? How do you think that passage relates to anything from Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis 6-8?
Oh, yeah.
Well, I think that this is showing how Satan's frame of mind, I guess you would say, in what he was trying to do when he was deceiving Eve, to try and, I guess he was jealous of God, and that's the reason he decided to go after God's people. You know, he was angry that God made Adam and Eve because he was first God's great creation. Now God has these new people, these new friends, you know, and so I'm going to take them away. I want to be like God. So if I can't be like that, then I'm going to just destroy them. And this kind of just plays to his frame of mind, how he wanted to be like the Most High.
Yeah, I would say that rebellion happened prior, at some point, obviously, before Adam and Eve fell.
Right.
I believe there's that initial rebellion in heaven. Some would say that it was actually when he did that might have been, you know, what he was doing, what he was thinking when he was tempting Eve to get them to agree to his stuff more than God's. I do find it interesting that in verse 16, it says, They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms? I have a feeling that he's not quite as imposing as everybody makes him out to be in the movies.
Right.
You know, that where Scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, I believe that applies to a six-year-old girl that has Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior in her, that she could take a stand and resist the devil, and the devil's got to run, you know?
Yeah, I kind of look at that as well, and I kind of wonder if it's going back to Genesis where God pronounces a curse, that at some point that Satan will basically lose his, I guess, angelic estate and be made mortal, or at least something like that. You know, it says, is this the man that made the earth
yeah.
to tremble?
That you're tracking exactly where I wanted you to go with this. Keep following that train of thought, specifically related to Genesis chapter 6. If you think about Genesis chapter 6, that especially verses 1 through 4, that's the scriptures where we find out that angels mate with humans, right? And we talked about earlier that angels may have cast off their light suit in order to be able to do that, you know, when they left their first estate, so to speak, that it appears, looking at Isaiah chapter 14, specifically verses 12 through 22, that's exactly what's going on there, because you see in verse 21 and 22, prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the earth with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord.
if you look at the meaning of the names of the giants of the Old Testament, the Zanzimims, the Emims, and Raphaim, and all those guys, some of them are known as builders. And I believe they're the ones that built the megalithic structures and things like that.
Yep.
City builders. But this says, no, I'm not going to let your kids build cities this time. I'm going to kill them off probably before they even grow to any kind of maturity. But what it's showing here is that when Lucifer is kicked out, and I believe that's probably synonymous with Revelation chapter 12, when he's kicked out of heaven, when Michael the archangel goes up and kicks some angel butt, kicks him out, that he attempts to have children. And as proof of that, not only do we see what we see in verse 21, that God says, prepare slaughter for his children, but one of the New Testament readings, let's just go ahead and skip to that right now. Would one of you guys read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 for me? Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3.
I got it.
Okay, go ahead.
I have the King James Version.
Sure.
And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season.
Yeah.
Bummer.
So, have you ever wondered why Satan is bound in the bottomless pit, which is Tartarus, by the way? That's the same pit that's opened up in Revelation chapter 9.
Right.
This is the lowest level of Hades. It's the prison of the gods in the Greek mythology. So, somebody read for me the 2 Peter chapter 3, somebody read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4.
Got it.
Okay.
I just scrolled up. Hold on. Go back. Okay, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept unto the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, to preserve Noah.
Yeah, you can stop there. So we see in the same thing in Jude, we'll read Jude in a few minutes, everlasting chains of darkness. This is the same thing that's happening to Lucifer right here. Satan is being bound in chains and cast into Tartarus. Why? He's put there because that is, at least according to the book of Enoch, that is the prescribed judgment for any angel that mates with women. When angels mate with women, the Supreme Court in heaven, God rules, bind them in chains, put them in Tartarus.
Hmm.
And so even Lucifer himself does not escape that judgment. When he mates with women, as evident in Isaiah chapter 14, he too is bound in chains and put in Tartarus. God would not be just if he didn't impose the exact same judgment on any angel that committed that same sin. And indeed he does.
Rosemary's baby is real.
Very well could be. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. At least there's an attempt made there.
That's an interesting point, Rob. Yeah, if it's the same word, then that's something to consider.
Yeah, I mean, we see in 2 Peter, everlasting chains, cast in the pit. We see in Jude, same thing, reserved everlasting chains, put in the pit. In Isaiah 14, we see that he's got children. And then Enoch tells you that's the prescribed judgment, binding in chains, cast in the bottomless pit. And that's what we see in Revelation 20.
Well, isn't that the very first thing that he says to the serpent, who is the devil, in when he made Eve sin, that I will put enmity between your seed?
That's right.
Very beginning, we see that he's going to have children.
Absolutely. First time I read that, I'm like, wait a minute, the devil has children? What? Because if we're going to accept that the seed of the woman is Jesus, then we have to accept that the devil has seed too.
You know,
there's a physical human-ish manifestation.
Well, yeah, and just because he's Satan, he's just the head angel. We already see that angels mated with women, so why not him?
Now, this is my contention, and some people get annoyed that I talk about this all the time, but I don't believe there was another incursion. I believe the only other incursion is this one, because we have no other evidence in Scripture or in the synchronized, biblically endorsed, extra-biblical text of any other angel either mating with women or being judged for doing so. In fact, in Enoch chapter 68, Michael, the great, powerful archangel Michael, looks at the severe judgment and says, who can endure this? No one's going to do this again. You know?
Right.
And so I believe that this is sort of, the devil's kind of like, okay, I just got kicked out of heaven. Here's my last attempt, you know? So he goes for
now,
it, and then he pays the price for 1,000 years.
I'm going to get totally, maybe totally off course, I'm not sure, but just kind of to bring it to today's world, with the aliens and the demons and that great deception.
Sure.
Would you think that, like, these alien abductions where, well, we know aren't abductions, but, you know, alien demon possessions or whatever, that where people are supposedly becoming pregnant with strange creatures or they're doing, you know, sexual experiments to them or whatever, wouldn't that be, say, incursion of the fallen angels, or do you think that's a demon?
Would it be separate from the fallen angels?
Or
it's an incursion in a different way. It's an incursion that does not take place through copulation. No one's having physical intercourse.
No. So they're pretty much doing, like, test tube babies.
Yeah, that's right. And that's, you know, you listen to people like Dr. David Jacobs and others who study alien abduction phenomena. And you see that these people are always having, you know, sexual experiments done on them and seed being extracted and eggs and things being implanted and fetuses being removed. I mean, it's all surgical. And I believe that's what's taking place in Daniel 2:43, where it says, they shall mingle their seed with the seed of men. So automatically, you know, we're not talking about humans with humans.
It
says that they shall not cleave one to another, and cleave is a marriage term. We saw in Genesis, the two shall, you know, become one flesh.
Right.
You know, we'll see in some of the other scriptures we'll read in a minute, Matthew 19 and stuff, where he talks about, therefore, that shall a father leave his mother and cleave to his wife, you know, or son leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, that it's a marriage term. So, and Daniel's clearly telling you they shall not cleave one to another. So, you know, these are the reasons why I drifted away from the multiple incursions idea. A, because there's no confirming scriptures for it, but B, all the other stuff that I'm talking about now add up to something different. And when you start talking about Genesis 6:12, which we'll talk about next week, that's the corruption of all flesh. Well, the corruption of all flesh, when you take the bigger picture, the big story into account that's told by Enoch, Joshua, Jubilees, and Genesis, you find that the corruption of all flesh took place as a result of mixing animals with humans. And that was in the latter days of Methuselah and the days of Noah, which Jesus said in Matthew 24, our days, in verse 37, will be like the days of Noah.
The same days, same as the days.
Right. The days of Noah weren't marked by angels mating with humans. That was the days of Jared. The days of Noah were marked by the creation of genetic hybrids through transhumanism.
Right.
And that's what we're seeing in the news today. I mean, 150 animal-human chimeras created in laboratories last year in the UK. That's what we know about. You know, just imagine what we don't know about.
Here's something that I thought was a parallel to that. And, again, kind of looking back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, when God makes the decree that yet your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you.
Yeah.
I'm kind of looking at kind of sort of the same parallel. You know, people used to make that out to be some kind of basically patriarchal, you know, thumb on a woman kind of thing. But, you know, looking in the context of God's loving character, And the topic that we're on, one thing that came to mind to me was perhaps that this was actually a protection for Eve, in that if she was under the rule of her husband or the man, then the angels or whatnot could not forcibly take him from the husband. And I think it kind of goes back to maybe, I guess, back in Corinthians, and Paul talks about the covering, that would be in a sense of protection because of the angels that sinned. And so I guess if you wanted to stretch that idea out, that if the whole women's lib idea maybe could be a whole deal where they're trying to remove women from the protection of some kind of patriarchy or their father or their husbands, and that would open them up to these kind of demonic attacks.
It's interesting. Definitely something worth thinking about. I've gone back and forth on the head coverings issue, reading a lot of commentaries and looking at how people have looked at that in the past. It seems like more people today are viewing that as a, as more people are studying the Nephilim and all that, are looking at that as saying that it's to protect women from being abducted by angels. But I'm like, you know, my wife's hot, okay? I'm just going to say, my wife's hot. She doesn't wear head coverings, and no angels are attacking her, you know? So,
well,
I mean, I'm like, does a piece of cloth on somebody's head really protect them?
Well, not so much the cloth anymore. That's just an outward symbol of that. It's just the fact that, you know, you are the head of the household, so in a sense, you would be her covering, of course. But since we now have Christ, he actually becomes our covering. So
yeah, and that's a good word right there too. Is that there's our ultimate covering.
Yeah,
you know, and you know, Scripture says, "Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world." And you know, to echo what L.A. Marzulli likes to say all the time, we have the power to rebuke first and ask questions later.
Right. Yeah.
You know. So yeah, I just wanted to throw that Isaiah 14 in there, and the Revelation 20. Again, that's not part of the normal readings here, but I did see a parallel there that really jumped out at me related to Genesis, both chapter 3 as well as chapter 6. But there's another one here I'm going to play from Isaiah. This is the traditional one that is the half Torah or prophet's reading that goes with this portion, and that's Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 43:10.
Yeah, before you move on, I'm going to have to take off for the evening, but I want to let you know I appreciate this. I appreciate what you're doing, and I just wanted to, you know, pray blessings on you in Yeshua's name that keeps on leading you and guiding you, and keep on doing what he leads you to do.
Oh, man, thank you so much. I appreciate the encouragement, and bless you as well.
All right, you have a good night.
All right, you too, man. See ya. And, okay, so we'll go ahead and play the reading from Isaiah 42 through 43. And again, be thinking about, now this is the traditional reading, so this is the one that all through the centuries people have associated with the Torah portion reading. So see what you pull out of this one.
Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs. And I will make the rivers islands and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil in Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger, and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about. Yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Isaiah 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled, who among them can declare this, and show us former things. Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me.
Okay, I think we've lost a bunch of people, probably because it's getting kind of late. I might have to either keep this short or maybe start earlier. I'll have to see. It's a lot to talk about. I mean, when we do this during our weekly Shabbat at our friend's house, we get there at like around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but it's not uncommon for us to leave at about midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning just because the discussion gets so lively and we just keep going and going and going. We love it. But, of course, it's a little bit different in this format. So, just doing the best we can. It's the first time doing this. Do I have anybody still on the line that would like to share any thoughts regarding that particular passage and not related to the Torah portion? Anybody listening?
Am I the only one left?
There's a few people here, but I don't know if people want to talk or not. But, during that whole reading,
I sort of only picked up pretty much, I guess it was chapter 5 and 6, where there was a lot of evil in the world, and he was talking about how they got far from him. But I also was seeing us, Israel, the future, Revelations, you know, more so than Genesis.
Yeah. What's amazing?
He's pretty much speaking about right what we're doing right now.
Yes, right.
You know, bringing my people out of the darkness, those that were blind, collect them from the far reaches of the earth. This is more talking about us than them.
And that's what's so cool about this is we started studying the Torah and seeing how it is woven throughout the whole Bible, and how it really God knew the end from the beginning. And that means if we want to understand the end, we've got to understand the beginning. You know?
Right.
And it was actually my wife had the idea a while back. She said we should read from the ends inward, you know, read Genesis and Revelation at the same time and, you know, Exodus and Jude and kind of work our way in. And we never finished doing that, but we didn't get very far into it before we realized, whoa, Revelation is an exact repeat of Exodus. And the more we start doing the Torah and Half-Torah and New Testament readings, the more we realize that these stories in the Bible are not just funny stories or cool stories or interesting things to read at Sunday school, that everything is cyclical, that Solomon said, what has been will be done again, you know, and that all of these things illustrate something for us, that they are there to show us things, and they work and serve, even though they're true stories, they work as an allegory to teach us things. And we were just looking in 2 Samuel chapter 2 just recently and seeing how the northern kingdom, who is still loyal to Saul after Saul died, was warring against the southern kingdom that had just anointed David king. And what you see depicted there really is the same exact thing going on with Ephraim against Judah today, or should I say Christians against Jews.
Right.
That the war that was taking place between Abner was the leader of the northern kingdom's armies, and Joab was the leader of Judah's armies. And Abner kept saying, look, how long must we be fighting? We're brothers. You know? And I'm seeing that right now. I'm certainly saying a lot of the same things. As I begin to understand, wait a minute here, there's only one family in the Bible, and it's the one that God set up through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, you know, that when you start reading about Ephraim, and I don't have time to get into it here, we'll get later in the study talking about who Ephraim is and how we fit into it. I believe that unless we are actually blood related to any other tribal member of Israel, that those of us who are Gentiles come in under the banner of Ephraim. It's Ezekiel 37.
Right.
You know, and what I see is the depiction in 2 Samuel chapter 2 is that war of trying to unite the families. I mean, that's what Ezekiel 37 is all about, the two sticks. Ephraim and his associates and Judah and his associates finally coming together in agreement. I mean, we as believers in Yeshua are grafted in to the cultivated olive tree. You know, we're adopted sons into a family. Well, what family are we adopted into? What tree are we adopted into? We're adopted into Israel. And, man, that's going to take us off in a whole other direction. I probably shouldn't have even mentioned it. But anyway, yeah, let me get back on track here. Getting back to Isaiah. It's interesting that they tie that to the first Torah portion reading. You know, that the Israelites tied this there. And although you do see things regarding the creation in verse 5 of chapter 42, it's reiterating that God, Jehovah, is the one that created the heavens and stretched them out and spread forth the earth. And that which cometh out of it, He gave breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. So we see the creation reflected there in this portion. And we also see in the conclusion of 43, verse 10, where he's talking about that there is no God before him and there's none after him. He's the only one.
Right.
So, you know, there's definitely probably a lot more than what I just mentioned in there, and some of the things that you mentioned as well, that the ancients believed it tied this to the Torah portion. Unless you have anything else on that, we can go ahead and wrap this up pretty quick. We'll just read the remaining New Testament ones and see what we find there. Anybody else on there want to talk? Want to weigh in at all?
I was just going to point out that when you were saying that the this is Dwayne.
Hey, Dwayne. How you doing?
Hey. Pretty good, thanks. I was just going to say that when you were saying that the beginning and the end, read them from the outside in, it's a lot like a woven basket. If you tie this to a football analogy, the thing you have to continue to do as you're training people up or whatnot, you always have to go back to the fundamentals. So I think that the reason that you see a lot of these same stories, like when we're reading 43, chapter 43 of Isaiah, it looks like they're talking about today's times. And it also sounds a lot like Revelations. It's just repeating the fundamentals, just going back to basics.
That's right. That was actually when I first started doing this radio program. I had a series I called Back to Basics, and it's everything you just said. It's exactly, and that's the reason why I'm doing this show. I think a lot of us believers, I know at least certainly I was in the background that I grew up in a Baptist background, we were proud to say that we are New Testament Bible-believing Christians. And that's certainly true. But I've come to realize, no, I'm not a New Testament. I'm a full Testament. You know, the whole thing's valuable, you know. And the preface of a book tells you how to read the rest of the book. And what I found by doing this is that Torah is the preface to the rest of the book. That's why it's woven in throughout the whole thing, and they're all referring back to it. And so to get back to the basics, we've got to get back to Torah and see how it's woven through the whole thing. And I hope it's exciting for you guys as it has been for me, especially as we get going. I think you guys will see a little bit more of it. But, man, you'll start to see Jesus all over the Torah, and that's what got me the most excited.
I'm super enjoying this.
Say again?
I said I'm super enjoying this.
Oh, good. Praise God. I'm glad.
Me too.
Well,
me too.
Would you, Dwayne, would you like to read Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6?
If I can flip to it quick enough. Matthew 19.
Sword direct.
Yeah, I'm pretty close. I'm at Matthew 19, chapter what? I mean, verse what?
4 through 6.
4 through 6. Here it comes. I've got the NIV.
Okay.
Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for the reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.
Yeah, well, we could see how that's an obvious connection to what we saw in Genesis, where God created Adam and Eve, and the two were together. Together, they become one again. So we see that reflected right there in the words of Jesus in Matthew 19.
Mm-hmm.
We got about 15 or 10 minutes left, so let's jump to John chapter 1. And I'll go ahead and read this one, verses 1 through 18. And this is so cool because where it says right off the bat, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the Et, the Aleph Tav. And if you go look up the Hebrew, you see where the Et pops into the sentence real quick. right there at the beginning of in the Hebrew. So that's so cool. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And that goes to what I said earlier about the Aleph Tav being known as the direct object marker that shows first cause. So that's what's being said here. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So when it says in the beginning, and he says, let there be light, Jesus is the light, man. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This same came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believeth on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So again, we see right there in the Gospels a total connection to Genesis and the creation account. Something that jumped out at me, though, was verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believeth on his name. And that's when I began to realize that what I call the Genesis 6 experiment, when the angels made it with humans, was a counterfeit of that. You know, the Son of God, through him, we have the power to become sons of God. But in Genesis 6, we see the sons of God coming down and offering a counterfeit, essentially a counterfeit immortality. You know, And it's the same thing that the Antichrist is going to do in the last days. That's what I believe the mark of the beast is. You see that the people who take it beg for death, but death flees from them. Why? Because I believe they've purchased a counterfeit immortality. Apart from Christ, that's why they're not redeemable after that.
Right.
Just some interesting thoughts to throw out there. Anything else? Anything you guys picked up in the John passage?
I love that passage.
Say again.
I said I love that passage.
Oh, it's beautiful.
It's one of my favorites. And I had a little bit of an argument on a YouTube comment feed with a guy who was saying that, how he was just tearing apart the Word was God and the Word was with God. And somebody mentioned that how that was Jesus and that's not Jesus. So God didn't make Jesus in the beginning with Jesus and that Jesus was God and Jesus was the Word. I'm like, well, but yes, that is what it says. And if you say... If you read 2 and 3, it just explains it very clearly. But I just had to walk away from that one because I won't feed into any of that business.
You know, sometimes you do have to just walk away. You know what's hard for me, though? It's like an itch I just got to scratch, you know?
Right. I understand your frustration. I said this on another feed. Because to us, sometimes when our blinders have been removed, it becomes so clear and simple. Simple is the word I've been using for the past couple weeks. It's just so simply understood because our blinders have been removed. We've been praying and seeking, and God says, if you ask, you will receive. So we're asking, we're seeking, we're receiving, he's showing, and we clearly can understand it in such a simple way, but we're arguing with people who have blinders on. And as long as they have blinders on, they're never going to understand, so we're always going to keep fighting with them. So I totally understand your frustration because it's like, how can you not see it? It's just so clear and simple right in front of you.
You know, that probably is true. On my website, the Seed, the series, I got the scripture, Jeremiah 33:3, which is, you know, people who kind of listen to me, they hear me talk about 33-3 and 333, and I'm always throwing these numbers out. Yes, the occult uses those numbers, but the occult's always a counterfeit of the real. So I started looking for the real. And when I saw Jeremiah 33:3, it just really jumped out at me, where it says, "Ask me, and I will tell you remarkable secrets you do not know about things to come." And that's been my prayer. I'm not saying I'm better than anybody else, but I am seeking on a regular basis and trying to understand these things. I don't have all the answers, but I do believe that what you said is true, because a lot of blinders have come off of me. I mean, I've said it before, that the me of 5 years ago would have been fighting tooth and nail with the me of today.
Right.
If I was to meet the me of 5 years ago and say some of the things I'm saying now, the me of 5 years ago couldn't see it.
It's like a whole different person.
Totally different person. That guy would have been fighting with me just like a lot of the people on Facebook fight with me.
Right.
So it's a good word. I do have to probably keep that in mind and just let it go probably. But, wow, the time just flew. I've got like 3 minutes left, I think, before the show finally cuts off altogether. So we won't have time to get to the rest of the scriptures, but they're on the website for anybody who wants to continue the study on their own. They can go to virtualhousechurch.com, and you'll see the listings of the scriptures and see the ones that we didn't get to. And this is what it's all about. It's just reading the scriptures and reasoning together. Hey, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? Let's talk about it. It's really not more complicated than that. So as you get more and more people in your local neighborhood or family or whatever together, next thing you know, you will have a house church, and you won't be floundering and wondering where to go if you've been frustrated with the typical church model like so many seem to be becoming frustrated with today. So, but in the meantime, until you guys have groups of your own that you guys can meet and do this in your own homes, I'm going to try to make this show available to do what we did tonight. And for the first time out, I think it went pretty well. I thank you guys for your input and for calling and for taking a chance to talk with me on the phone.
Well, thank you for having us, and thank you for your time.
I appreciate it so much. In the beginning, I thought, oh, my God, nobody's going to call in, you know, just for a ramble for 2 hours. You guys made it easy, and I appreciate it so much. And Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Have a great rest time with the Father and friends and family, and God bless you, and we'll hopefully see you back here next Friday for the virtual house church from 8 p.m. to 10 p.m. Central Standard Time. And otherwise, during the week, I have my regular shows, the Revolutionary Radio Project shows, 10 p.m. to midnight. All right. Good night, everybody. Thank you so much.
Night.
Appreciate it.
Good night.
Good night.
You told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app, and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.
And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app, and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.